Let's open to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verses 27 through 32, because though they probably are separated in your Bible, they do go together. And the theme is one that's continued by Jesus from last week's passage into this week's. Now, some Bibles have a heading over last week's passage of adultery and a heading of divorce over this week's, but it really was not written with these headings, and it's a continued teaching. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery," but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, Lord, please give us understanding of this word, and Lord, we pray you'd affect our hearts by it. So, in the preceding four verses, Jesus has taught concerning what constitutes adultery. Not just the act, but what's in the heart of the person. He reminds his hearers that eternal punishment is the penalty that will come to those who commit this sin. In those verses, Jesus is teaching about the sanctity of the marriage relationship, about God's limitation of sexual relations to the marriage relationship, and about avoiding those things that lead to sexual sin. He calls his hearers to take whatever measures are necessary to avoid putting themselves in situations that could lead to this sin. Verses 31 and 32, he speaks of the relationship between divorce and adultery, but the central thought is still adultery. Now, Jesus in chapter 19 is going to teach on divorce a little more directly. But what we have to this point, the seventh commandment says sexual relations with one other than one spouse is adultery. But in Matthew 5:28, we learn that it says something more than that. It says that so is lust in the heart for someone who's not one's spouse adultery. Now, Jesus is saying that divorcing a woman for any reason other than unchastity, a word which is a very difficult to get a handle on, but we get a sense of certainly what it means. Divorcing a woman for any reason other than unchastity causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The phrase quoted here, "whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce," is not in Scripture. He says, "it was said." He doesn't say it is written. He says, "it was said." This is a quote from the rabbinical Jewish tradition that developed over time. The sense here is probably best expressed in the NIV, according to some, and the NIV translates it this way: "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." Now, Jesus is not saying that. Jesus is saying it was said that. So that's the belief. He's talking to these people, and the belief is that if you were going to divorce your wife, you had to give her a certificate. Jesus is not commanding divorce or certificates of divorce. And neither, for that matter, was Moses, as we'll see. But this was the state of things as of the time that Jesus came. Remember, in Matthew 1, when Joseph learned that Mary was pregnant, the issue wasn't whether to send her away. The issue wasn't whether to divorce her. The issue was what? Whether to put her away quietly or publicly. That was the only issue when Joseph was contemplating until when? Until the angel arrived and said, no, don't put her away at all. But so that had become the Jewish practice. And Joseph, Matthew 1:19, being her husband, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now, righteous man meaning, and remember I said back when we were there, righteous according to the Jewish law. He kept the Jewish law. Not righteous in the sight of God. He's made righteous in the sight of God by his faith in Christ. But God's standard of moral righteousness is set forth in the law given by God from Mount Sinai through Moses, the thunder and lightning, in volcanic activity. But the Jews had perverted it through the centuries, the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and elders and chief priests. In the Sermon on the Mount, we've begun to get Jesus' teaching as to what God's true standard of moral righteousness is. He's talking about the true standard. The Jewish leaders had perverted it. What the Ten Commandments and what all of God's law really means. And what he summed it up for us, didn't he? Love the Lord your God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summation of the commandments. The commandments are not merely for governing what we do, but for governing our hearts. Can't just show up every Sunday and figure you're okay. Religions that teach that are really misleading people. And he says, your righteousness has to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The meaning is, look, there's no things you do. It's about the heart. And of course, we know that we all fail to fulfill this. Now, there's something else here. The law of marriage, strictly speaking, God's design for marriage does not appear in the Ten Commandments either. The law concerning adultery does. And it's a sin for which the penalty is what? Death. God's law and God's design for marriage goes back farther than Mount Sinai. It goes back farther than these rabbinical traditions, for sure. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. In our passage this morning, Jesus is speaking not just about divorce and adultery. He's speaking about marriage, and it's important we understand that. And last week, we saw it. Marriage is a permanent union of a man and a woman instituted and ordained by God on the sixth day of creation. In Matthew 19, Jesus, we will see, affirms that definition of marriage. It's before the law from Sinai. Genesis 2:24, quoted by Jesus in Matthew 19, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I think that's really a lot less symbolic and more real than we think of it sometimes. But then Jesus adds his own commentary and command in Matthew 19:6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh, what therefore God has joined together. A marriage is something that is joined together by God. It's not something we do. I mean, we participate in it, but what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate, including one of those who's a party to that marriage. So Jesus is back beyond the rabbinical opinions. He's back beyond the state of the Jewish law at the time he is in his public ministry. He goes back beyond Mount Sinai to the original intention of the law. And if you look at, I gave you Matthew 19 just for reference, even though we're not going to really look at it tonight or today. You see it, the phrase, from the beginning, it was not so. Matthew 19:4, Matthew 19:8, again he uses this phrase, from the beginning. God, and then he proceeds to cite Genesis 2:24. The law had made it very clear that in marriage one man is joined to a woman and that death alone could separate them. That's it. That's what God gave. The exception that Jesus refers to here in verse 32 of Matthew 5 permits divorce only where there is unchastity on the part of one of the parties. And we're going to look at that a little bit. I've tried to not make this so much about details and try to get the thrust of what Jesus is saying here. But there's no avoiding looking at the background and the context that of the people that he comes into his ministry to. But in God's standard of righteousness, there is no divorce. There isn't any. And there are few, if any, laws governing divorce. There is no divorce. What God has joined together, let no man separate. That's God's law. And it's taught throughout Scripture. We see last week, sexual intimacy is restricted by the Creator of humanity to marriage, period. God requires fidelity in marriage, period. And that means not only the act of adultery, but lusting in the heart, wanting, desiring, intending to have relations with someone not your wife. Jesus taught also, as we saw, that we must protect against the things that lead to this sin. We must avoid the things that lead us into these sexual sins. Avoid temptations to sexual sin. Remove ourselves from things that cause us to or lead us into sin. And here's what's so important about marriage. The scriptures show us that marriage is a foreshadowing. This marriage that we have is a foreshadowing of the marriage of Christ and the church. Ephesians tells us that in Ephesians 5, and that's the picture that we have. There's an eternal marriage. It's already begun between Christ and his. That's why we have a marriage supper of the Lamb. So briefly about Matthew 19, Jesus is going to answer a question from some Pharisees there. Here he's teaching, his disciples primarily, but there are crowds there. But in Matthew 19, some Pharisees ask two questions. Can a man divorce a wife for any reason at all? Well, the answer is no. And if not, then why did Moses give the command to give her a certificate of divorce? And what I want us to understand is Moses didn't command to give her a certificate of divorce. It doesn't say that in Deuteronomy. We're going to look at it in a second. But that's not his concern here. Here, his concern is with God's design for marriage and with what conduct constitutes adultery against the marriage. We know that sexual relations, we know that lust in the heart. Now there's a third thing, and that third thing is divorce. Constitutes, in most cases, adultery. Jesus is not concerned with regulating divorce procedures here. That's not what this is about. And I find that the title divorce in some study Bibles is unfortunate, because that's not what this is really about. Jesus isn't talking about regulating divorce. So we have two things until last week that were adultery, and now we have a third. Matthew 19:9, Jesus repeats it this way, "The one who divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman also commits adultery." Now, I'm not saying this is an unforgivable sin or an unpardonable sin. I am saying this is adultery, though, as Jesus defines it. In Luke 16:18, this exception for adultery or infidelity isn't even included. Luke 16:18, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Everyone who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." In Mark's gospel, Jesus stated that Moses permitted divorce in the case of adultery, which is true, because of their hardness of heart, but Moses did not require divorce. And it seemed in the case of Joseph that the understanding among the Jews at that time was that it was almost required and may have been required for Joseph to divorce Mary because of the apparent adultery. Mark also records these same words as Luke. "Whoever divorces his wife," this is Mark 10:11, "and marries another woman commits adultery against her." You can see in this society we don't take marriage nearly seriously enough. In the church, we don't take marriage nearly seriously enough. Now, I hope in our families we do take it seriously, and I trust we do. Verse 12 from Mark 10, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. The point here is that divorce almost inevitably leads to adultery. So we have a number of questions here. I said three, then I wrote four, and I think it's really six. But here are the questions. What exactly did God command? What law were the Jews following? What does Jesus say? And what about divorce and remarriage? What about being married to an unbeliever? What about marrying an unbeliever? All right, well, let's recall Joseph, when he finds Mary is pregnant, she was found to be with child. He's just trying to decide whether to divorce her publicly or privately. But what was wrong with that? What was wrong with that was that wasn't even the law that was given to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 22:22. "If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die." Mary, under the law, if she had committed adultery, should have been executed. This wasn't a question of divorce. There was no possibility of divorce under the law as God gave it. If there was adultery, then there was death. You see? There couldn't be divorce. So Jesus now says, except for unchastity, but the way the law was given, initially, there was no possibility of divorce. It was execution. Thus, you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now, over the years, the Jews did what they do. They did what men do. They disregarded the law of God and thought they had a better way. You know, the homosexuals love each other. The Mormons, they kind of regard Jesus as Savior. The Muslims, they worship a God. No. There's one God, and He's given one law. And we're not free to adapt it to our own desires. That's what's so important about the New Covenant. God's law written on our hearts matches the desires of His people with His. But the Jews did what people do. They disregarded God's law. By the time Jesus was conceived, the death penalty was not imposed any longer. So here's Joseph trying to decide how to approach this, privately or publicly. But see, the marriage union, the reason for the death penalty, the marriage union is already seen as destroyed by the adultery. That's what he's saying. The certificate was simply evidence in those old days of the dissolution. What happens in Deuteronomy 24, two chapters later, Moses is writing of the procedures and consequences where there is a divorce. Bill raised this before we even started. He was, well, doesn't Deuteronomy 24 authorize divorce? No, it doesn't. But look carefully at what it says. When a man takes, Deuteronomy 24:1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and that word that's rendered indecency, and it's rendered different ways, I think, in other passages, is usually translated in the Old Testament, nakedness. So when we saw Noah, his nakedness was uncovered. That's how that word is almost always translated. But even if we understand it as nakedness, it's not clear exactly what he's saying. But there were two different ways the Jews understood it. One was to see this as referring to infidelity or some sort of sexual sin. The other was to say if he's displeased with her in any way. I don't know how they came to that understanding, but that's the understanding that seems to have taken over. So it comes to be read as when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's displeased with her for any reason. And that's why in Matthew 19 we have the question from the Pharisees. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason at all? They were seeing Deuteronomy 24 as saying that. But Moses isn't saying this is all okay. He's saying when this happens, and he sends her away, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and when he puts it in her hand and sends her out, and she leaves and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce, so the second husband wants to get rid of her and hands her another certificate of divorce, which says, by the way, the certificate had to say, you are free to marry any man. And the idea was the bondage was over. But you can see this isn't something that God ordained. So the second husband gives her a certificate of divorce and sends her out of the house with this certificate. Or if the second husband dies, the former husband can't take her back, whether he dies, whether she gets divorced, since she has been defiled. And it seems to be that he's saying that first marriage was the marriage. For this, he says, is an abomination before the Lord. So Moses is not authorizing the certificate. He's not authorizing divorce. He's simply saying here what? That if you send her away and she becomes married to somebody else, you cannot remarry her. That's what he's teaching in Deuteronomy 24. Some of the Jewish leaders turned that into, and it gained popularity, you can divorce your wife for any reason, you give her a certificate of divorce, and you are in the clear. That's what they did. And as far as we can tell from the rabbinical writings, this was something only the husband could do. The woman couldn't give the husband a certificate of divorce and send him out. There's a sin committed when someone gets divorced, when someone marries someone who's divorced. There's a sin in Now, well, look, we committed many sins before we came to Christ, and we even commit sins after we come to Christ. Nowhere in Scripture does Jesus or anybody else say, okay, now what you need to do is leave your present spouse, see if you can track down the original spouse, and reestablish the marriage. He's not saying that. He is saying that there was a sin committed. The sin is done and over with, and forgiven if you've confessed it. I do think you have to confess it, not to the world, but to God. This, you confess the sin, and you receive forgiveness. Moses didn't encourage or command a divorce at all. Here's how one writer sums up those first four verses of Deuteronomy. Husband, you better think twice before you reject your wife. Remember that once you've put her away and she's become the wife of another, you can't afterward take her back. And that's correct. Now, the problem with this kind of language is this is what some of these modern translations do, and they don't always get it right. They frequently get it wrong. All right, so here in Matthew, then, where's Jesus putting the emphasis? They're going to talk in Matthew 19 about this, but Jesus' subject is what? It's adultery. The subject isn't focused on divorce here. Subject is adultery. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate. But I say that everyone who divorces makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. It's not a permanent adultery either. There's nobody arguing that. And nowhere in Scripture does it say that a second marriage is permanently adulterous. It's not. The Jews were looking at the exception. Getting out of marriage, Jesus is talking about the sacredness and sanctity of marriage. The certificate of divorce said that the woman had been loosed from her former husband and was free to enter into a new marriage. That was their practice. Jesus is saying that the man who unjustly and unlawfully abandons the wife that God gave him is justly condemned for having prostituted his wife to others. The penalty is death. The penalty is hell. Unless what? Unless you come to Christ for forgiveness. There's forgiveness for this sin, but only in Christ. Deuteronomy is the only passage in all of the Pentateuch or the Torah that speaks of divorce, and it doesn't deal with the rightness or wrongness of divorce or with the reasons. It deals with the consequence of divorce. And remember, this quote, when you look at it in Matthew, and put a note in your Bibles, this is why you should carry your Bibles with you. This is not a quote from Scripture. This is a quote, and it was said, it's in the New American Standard, it's in caps, but it really shouldn't be. That's from their practice. The point is that the entire Jewish law about this was man-made. The entire Jewish law on the subject of divorce was man-made. I don't believe any of it came from God. It didn't come from Moses either. Naturally, our divorce laws in America and Western society are man-made. Moses did teach about the consequences of what he saw was occurring. And the real question, it's not clear how and when the death penalty came to be abandoned, but to understand that God didn't make any laws regarding divorce is easily seen in the fact that if you committed adultery, the only grounds that Jesus says is allowed for divorce, that resulted in death. There couldn't be a remarriage under those circumstances. The law of the Jews shared one similarity with the world today. The word of God was rejected as the authority. Jesus is rescuing Deuteronomy 24 from a misinterpretation. This is why I don't like study Bibles, because they're not, they just are too frequently in error. It's why I don't like paraphrases. They're almost always in error, it seems. You can't go a chapter. This isn't a positive ethical statement, Deuteronomy. It's a remedy for the time for unethical behavior. So Jesus, when he gets to talking about marriage in chapter 19, he will ground it where it belongs in Genesis 2:24, not in Deuteronomy, not even in Exodus, but in Genesis. And when he does that, we see that this remedy of Deuteronomy doesn't even apply. It's obsolete. God is prescribing. We have to get this into our heads. What happens is we're kids, And there are, we have kids and we want them to do certain things and we train them to do certain things. And we put the Ten Commandments on the wall, as we should, and say, and what are those Ten Commandments? Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. But the Ten Commandments in the law of God is more than that. It is that, but it's to govern the heart. And it boils down to loving God, which means obeying Him in all things, and loving your neighbor, which means giving of yourself for their benefit. God doesn't look at what men can do in the law. He looks at what they ought to do. His law contains a perfect righteousness. He warns us not to believe that just because the Jewish law says something, it's okay, go ahead and do it. That's what he's telling them, and he's telling us. Just the fact that our law says something doesn't make it okay. And that's what happened in the Episcopal Church. They let this Robinson be not only in the church, not only a preacher in the church, but a bishop in the church who rejects the teaching of God on this subject. We're not free. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you do this, what you're doing is sheltering yourself under a pretense of the law. What's the pretense that they use? God loves everybody. Well, God loving everybody means He sent His Son to die for those who would trust in Him. Not that anybody can do anything they want as long as it feels good to them. The bond of marriage is too sacred, he says, to be dissolved by the will or by the permission of mere men. We don't ask a judge to divorce. So from this moment forward, there's no divorces for anybody. I mean, we understand the significance of this. There's no adultery for anybody. It's simply not permitted by God. And we can't claim we didn't know from this day anyway. The husband and wife are united by mutual consent, but God binds them by an indissoluble tie, Calvin writes. Despite keeping all the legal requirements, the establishment of a new marital relationship will be an act of adultery. That's what he's saying. Another way of putting this, Jesus will say that despite all the proper paperwork done, such an approach to divorce amounts to nothing more than a form of publicly sanctioned adultery. This country, at least when we were earlier in my life, divorce wasn't nearly as prevalent, as acceptable even, as it seems to have become. Jesus says it's publicly sanctioned adultery. Pretty strong words, but you know what? He's the one person ever who knew everything and was right about everything. So when you're going to get married, make sure it's somebody you want to be married to for whatever the U.S. government statistics say you've got left. And you marry for character, and you marry within the church, because the bond of marriage is something made by God in His sight. And the whole purpose of it, at least part of it, is it represents the marriage of Christ and His church. It's not a contract to be canceled when it's no longer convenient. I know everybody in the whole society out there says that, thinks that. Marriage is not a contract to be canceled. It's a covenant relationship that calls for sustained faithfulness. And I'm talking about the marriage relationships you are in now or that you guys will be in. In divorcing, finally, as to this issue, the man is not creating a clean slate for himself or for his wife to remarry, as the Jews understood Deuteronomy 24. That's not what's happening. On the contrary, his establishment of a new relationship will be an act of adultery against his spurned wife and will force her to commit adultery by going into another relationship. The only exception that Jesus makes here is for unchastity, which we understand at best to mean some form of sexual immorality. There is, in 1 Corinthians 7:15, one other exception, and that's desertion by an unbelieving spouse in 1 Corinthians 7:15, and we're going to look at that actual passage here, I think, in a moment, but Paul says that there's no longer bondage if you're in a relationship with an unbelieving spouse and the unbelieving spouse leaves. All right, what about remarriage after divorce? The ancient Jews, the ancient Romans, the ancient Greeks all agreed. It was, if you had a lawful divorce, you had a right to remarry. So Jesus' words would almost have certainly been taken as permission for remarriage if the divorce was a permissible one, meaning after marital unfaithfulness. In all other cases, divorce causes adultery. Here's the verse. Whoever divorces his wife, except for unchastity, makes her commit adultery. Let me read this from Craig Blomberg, who's a very good commentator on this, on this book of Matthew. There is no indication here that a second marriage, even following an illegitimate divorce, is seen as permanently adulterous. There is no indication here that a second marriage, even following an illegitimate divorce, is seen as permanently adulterous. Divorced Christians who have remarried should not commit the sin of a second divorce to try to resume relations with a previous spouse, but should begin afresh to observe God's standards by remaining faithful to their current spouses. I didn't write that. I agree with that, though. I wanted us to have, you know, an outside objective view. And this is the view that I found from every commentator. Everyone who divorces his wife except for reason of unchastity. The word is porneia, root of pornography in English, a broad term for sexual sins of all kinds. This is a passive verb, meaning makes her commit adultery. She's not the actor. It's the divorce itself that is causing the adultery. She suffers the wrong. He does the wrong. Now, she could become guilty as well, certainly. So what Jesus is saying, whoever divorces his wife except on the ground of infidelity must bear the chief responsibility if, as a result, she, having been deserted, should immediately yield to the temptation of becoming remarried to someone else. Is it okay to marry someone outside the body of Christ, outside the church? Clearly no. 1 Corinthians 7:39 speaks of this, and so does 2 Corinthians 6:14. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Now, as to what that only in the Lord means, look at 2 Corinthians 6:14, and though they're not specifically related, they speak to the same issue. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Not only marriage, but this extends beyond marriage. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what argument has the temple of God with idols? We are not to yoke ourselves to people. And do we know people's hearts? No. Do we know who's here and who isn't? Yes. Do we know who's in the body of Christ? Do we know who's in the visible church? Somebody who's not in the church, that's a very good sign that they're not part of the body of Christ. It's true, we can't judge people's hearts. There's people in the church who may not be truly believers. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. What if you are married to an unbeliever? 1 Corinthians 7:12. But to the rest I say, so don't marry an unbeliever. Marry someone in the church. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. So, if you're married already and you discover, or what normally happens is two people are unbelievers, they become married, one of them becomes a believer. Now what? Well, he says, and he says, I, not the Lord, which many, and I think it's a fair reading, although I'm not sure exactly what he means, but many read this to say, well, this is Paul's advice, not necessarily the word commanded by God. It's a hard one here, because so many rely on this passage. But he says, if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, and she wants to stay, he must not divorce her. So if one of you becomes a Christian, you don't throw the unbelieving spouse out. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send the husband away. That goes both ways. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. So he's saying that it's sanctified means, remember, to be set apart. And it's not set apart for salvation, but it means the unbelieving husband is set apart into a Christian situation, I believe. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now here's the verse in verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. And this is really interesting. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Seeming to mean, and interpreted by many, and I think this is probably the best interpretation of this, if you have an unbelieving spouse who leaves, you may have freedom to marry, to remarry. It's desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Now, Jesus did not give us this particular exception. This is why this marriage issue and divorce issue is so difficult. And it's why the easy way to be sure you're in a biblical place is just stay married to your spouse and love her or him and serve one another. That's the easy way. You don't have to get into all of these difficult questions. In our passage today, Jesus is responding to a specific debate that's going on in Judaism in the first century. 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul is speaking now to the church. And so it's the only two possible grounds then for divorce for a Christian are adultery by the other spouse and desertion by the other spouse. There's a third one that I've heard, and it's hard to argue with this, although it just doesn't seem to show up in Scripture, and that is self-defense from physical abuse. Certainly the divorce, you would be permitted to get away from the punishment, I would think. The question of remarriage is a difficult one, though, and I've heard it answered both ways, and there is no formula answer for that. You would think that in God's mercy, someone, a spouse who was being physically abused, would not be bound to that husband, but Scripture never really comes out and says that, so I'm not going to stand here and say it. But look, the more we study what Christ says here, the more we begin to appreciate what? Marriage. That's the idea here, and what a significant thing it is. By means of these few words, look what Jesus has done. He discourages divorce. He refutes that Jewish interpretation of the law. He reaffirms what the true meaning of the law is. He condemns the guilty party. He defends the innocent, and he upholds the sanctity and glory of marriage. That's what he's doing here. And so there's a lot of negatives in there. There's one big positive. Malachi 2:13, very near the end of the Old Testament. I'll just read verses 14 on. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously. Look at verse 16, though. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Don't get married until you're sure. That's one. So what did we say last week? In the eternal state, no marriage between men and women. Matthew 22:30, won't be necessary. The only marriage will be between Christ and his church, his bride. You want to know how God wants us to live in marriage? Go read Ephesians 5. It's not a bad idea, I don't think, to read it at least once a month. Let's read it and see what it says about God's design for marriage. It's just a few verses, but they're so, so important because they're not what you're going to be taught anywhere in the society. The teaching for us here is the sacredness, the blessedness, and the sanctity of marriage, and the marriage vows. He uses the word covenant here. God only uses the word covenant when he's making a covenant promise with us. Marriage has been corrupted, mocked, laughed at, treated with a frivolous attitude in this society. No-fault divorce, $199. Just call 800-whatever. You're out of there. The society, we have to remember, in the time in which we live, has rejected marriage as an institution ordained by God. It treats it as sometimes purely an economic partnership. Remember, that was this whole thing about this civil unions, so we can get benefits from the workplace. No, no. They wanted to destroy marriage. Satan wants to destroy marriage. Why? Because it was part of what God created in the Garden of Eden. Sixth day of creation, this is created. Naturally, Satan wants to destroy it. If you think that's not going on, it is. That's exactly what's going on, is the destruction of marriage as an institution. It's been the foundation of civilization for 6,000 years, and it's something now that has come to be something you cast aside for your own convenience or when a better deal comes along. I mean, our thinking as a society is so twisted at this point when it comes to marriage that that's one of the reasons why people say, "How long, O Lord, how long?" But marriage is a precious gift of God. A picture of our eternity as one church with the risen Christ who has redeemed us from darkness and brought us into his marvelous light, as Peter calls it. It's a gift we must cherish and hold as most dear until Christ returns for his bride. Lord, please give us understanding. Please impact our hearts by this word. Please forgive us for those sins we've committed in your sight. We thank you, Lord, for the blood that has washed away every sin. We thank you for the encouragement in this word, for your blessing on our marriages, our homes. And Lord, we pray that we would see the reestablishment of an understanding in the world in which we live of marriage as an institution given by you to reflect the promise of the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen.